We'll open your Bibles to our continued study in the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Our series is the series going through all of the prison epistles, all of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome, although house arrest would be a more appropriate understanding because it was not the dungeon that he was in his second imprisonment. After Nero got a hold of him and right before his death, in which he was a lot more like what we consider to be the prison. We can tell that from his writing in 2 Timothy. He says, I know that my end is near. Here, on the other hand, he says, I just have not had my opportunity to talk before Caesar. I've not had my trial, if you will. And so in his writing to the Philippian believers, he said, I'm joyful for you. I rejoice that God is continuing to do a good work in you. He began it and he's continuing. No surprise there. And then the Apostle Paul, in the section that we're in, starting in verse 12 and continuing on all the way down to verse 26, is dealing with what I would refer to as normal Christian experience. And that is, our minds are always deviated from looking at what really we should be looking at. Now, the Apostle Paul is appreciative that the Philippian people have this concern, but the question is, what is their concern? What's the one thing he deals with as soon as he says, I'm praying that you would increase in knowledge, I'm praying that you would approve what is excellent, that as you are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that you would be able to be more pure and more holy and more blameless for the day of Christ? But now we need to deal with reality, and that is you have concerns. And these concerns, says the Apostle Paul, are about my imprisonment. Now, the question is that I have, or actually it's a statement, isn't that the way we all are? We're concerned about what kinds of issues? The here, the now, the what's going on. We're concerned about the circumstances. We're concerned about the things that are taking place. And I'm worried about what's going to happen because I've lost my job. I'm worried about what are these things going to take place now that at school this has happened or at work this has happened. And those are valid concerns, but the Apostle Paul says, let's take these valid concerns and let's put them in perspective and let me deal with this whole concept of my imprisonment here at Rome. And then again, what he's trying to do is help the Philippian believers understand that, yes, I am in these circumstances, but there is not one thing I can do to change that. But that's what we worry about, isn't it? What can I do that is going to affect this? Now, could the Apostle Paul jump up and down because Nero wasn't giving him an audience for 2 years? Could he get all upset? Could he throw and break things in the house that he's living in? Well, absolutely he could. All right, he could go in and he could just do a letter-writing campaign instead of being concerned about those Philippians and those Ephesian Christians and those Colossian Christians. He could be spending his time writing letter after letter after letter to Nero and says, you need to see me. I need to be out there presenting the gospel. But what does he tell the Philippians? He says, you need to look at the perspective of not what is not being done, but what is being done? And that's where we start. That's the section we're in verse 12. He says, think about this. By my being in prison, there is a positive benefit, and that's the household of Caesar is hearing the gospel. How on earth could we have gotten the household of Caesar, the praetorium, as the text says, how could we have gotten the gospel so effectively in there if I hadn't been in prison? And what about those who are on the outside? All right, they're sitting there, or they should sit there, at least according to my logic, and they're saying, oh my goodness, Paul's in prison, what are we going to do? I must be next. What's going to happen when I go into prison? No one's going to be there to pay the mortgage. You know, how am I going to provide for my kids? And they start worrying about that. But what was the other result? Not only was the household of Caesar hearing the gospel, the word of Christ was emboldened to those who are outside. Paul's being inside of prison for the sake of Christ was giving more courage to those who were outside. And so the Apostle Paul says, let's not look at the fact that I'm in prison. Let's look at the fact that Jesus Christ is being heard in the praetorium, that Jesus Christ is being heard in a bolder way through those who may have been a little bit shyer. And the third thing, I know you guys are concerned. Well, in all of this boldness, several are going out and having wrong motives. That's just not right. And what's the Apostle Paul's response? He says, well, your motives are not really right as you're out there preaching Christ. And the Apostle Paul didn't tell the Philippian believers, well, I'll speak to them. You know, I'll call them in and chew them out. No, what does he say? He says, as long as the gospel is not being changed, as long as the gospel is pure, I don't care what their motives are. Christ is being preached, because I know that if Christ is being preached, you know, but wait a minute, you don't understand. What about his eschatology? You know, what about, you know, he speaks in tongues. What is going to happen? Now, you'll notice that that's one of the things that he's clear about. He's clear about that Christ is preached, and that Christ is preached, and all of these ancillary things are irrelevant. And then finally, the subsection that we're in, all right, he's answering the prayer. Okay, well, what if? You know, what if I live? What if I die? And what does he say? He said, great. Wait a minute. You know, great you live or great you die? And he said, yes. Great if I live or great if I die. He says, because I know one thing. I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be triumphant. And for me to live is Christ. And I can continue presenting the gospel. I'll have been released from prison and Jesus Christ can be preached and I can be a part of him. That's going to be wonderful. But then, what if you die? Then that can't happen. He says, oh no, to die is gain. And then the section that we're in right now, and that was verse 21 that we dealt with. It says, if I'm in the flesh, verse 22, that's a fruitful labor for me. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. And then verse 23, our text for today, 23 and 24, for I am hard pressed between the two, for my desire to depart and be with Christ, my desire is to be departed and to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so now the Apostle Paul says, okay, well, which is your preference? You know, if you're saying, okay, to live is Christ, great is to die is gain, that's great too. I've finally gotten through that it really is irrelevant about what the net result of the circumstance is. Did I really say that? It is really irrelevant about what the result of the physical circumstance is? Well, isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying? He says, absolutely. He says, if I live, if I die, I don't know of any other options. I guess there's a in-between option somewhere in there, all right, that would be neither one. But he says, the bottom line is, what does my perspective need to be about my circumstances? My perspective needs to be the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, he is our text today. Now we're going to get into, let's get into the meat of what's happening in verse 23, is that the Apostle Paul says that I am hard pressed, all right? I am hard pressed between these two things. Now, our word for being hard pressed is the word for actually being held together. Well, that doesn't make sense, because if I am being pressed by each side, but on the other hand, I want to hearken you all day to back to, at least for what was me, my ninth grade year in, at that point it was junior high, ninth was in junior high, and I had woodworking class. and I needed to glue boards together. Now, how did I do that? Well, I made sure that the seam between the two was seamless. I slathered my glue. That's a good Texas word, slather. All right, slathered my glue all over the seam, and then I pressed them together. I held them together. Now, how did I hold them together? Well, I had to have a tool called a clamp. And what does that clamp do? That clamp provides the pressure that is going to hold together, pulls from one side, and it pulls from the other side. All right? Now, King James translates that as an interesting way that he says that I am in a strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, a strait between these two. Now, that what is a strait? All right. Well, I want you to think about the very tip when the old Magellan, all right, was first passing the very tip of South America. All right, he had a boat and he passed through big, tall walls of on the left, big, tall, and here was a little bit of water that was between the two. All right, and I don't know how on earth he did that in the vessels that they had back in the 17th century, but it was tough because he was going through the only thing. And so these two things were holding that strait together. That's why the King James translates it that way. All right, it's between the two things. Now, I want to talk about just a couple of verses. If you want to turn these, I'll give you a reference if you're taking notes. Matthew in chapter 4 talks about people coming to Jesus because of diseases. And he says, those who are suffering from various diseases. That's the word for being held together. Huh? Suffering because of the diseases, and they were therefore coming to Jesus. Same thing that Mark is 4:24, and also Luke 4, where he talks about Peter's mother-in-law who was suffering from a high fever. Another in Luke chapter 8, Peter said the crowd was, he said, Lord, Lord, we need to leave. The crowd is pressing in on us. Okay, there's another usage of that word. And so you're starting to see why this being held together has to do with the crowd. The same word can be used for a crowd. Now, what were they doing? Same thing in my woodworking shop that clamp was doing, wasn't it? It was pressing in from all sides. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. All right, but at the same time, Jesus says a little bit later, Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. Now, he was not talking about his baptism by John. He was talking about his immersion in the suffering and death that he was going to happen on the cross. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and I am distressed until it is accomplished. All right, you see how that word is continued to use. Now, wait a minute. Suffering from a high fever, pressing in on, I'm distressed. All of a sudden, this word is starting to take on a different meaning because the Apostle Paul is actually saying that in each of these circumstances, I thought, says the Philippians, that you were telling me that we need to look outside of this and not look at the circumstances that are distressing. But that's what he's saying. He says, if I were to just look at this circumstance from mine, I would find myself like I'm a piece of wood in that clamp, on the dying and living. I'm being pressed together. I'm getting held together by these things. All right? And so one of the things that I think that we could say on this is that we're looking at something that is, again, on the circumstances level. Now, no sooner do I say this, and I am going to have you turn to this verse. All right, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Because if the Apostle Paul is getting ready to introduce the whole concept that I am not immune from looking at my circumstances. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we can get a fuller and broader picture of what this is talking about. All right, verse 11 Second Corinthians, that's correct. Sometimes I get my tongue tangled. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope that it is to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, giving you cause to boast about us, that we may be able to answer what you boast about on the outward appearance. For we are beside ourselves, verse 13, it is for God, we are of the right mind, for the love of Christ constrains, there's our word, the love of Christ constrains us. For we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that we might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Now here, he's not talking about diseases, is he? It's not the diseases that are pressing in from both sides. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about what? He's talking about what should be happening in the life of the believer. What is that clamp in the life of the believer that should be holding together the believer in the way he's thinking? The love of Christ constrains us. All right? As we're looking at that, as we see us pulled on one direction and pushed on the other, the one thing that we need to be looking for, what the Apostle Paul says, is really happening. And that is, I'm being constrained by the love of Christ. Now, as we look back in our Philippians text, all right, that he is now saying, okay, but that's not what I'm talking about here, but I'm talking about that which is, I'm being pressed by the two, living and dying. I'm being pressed by this. I'm being put in the vice grip, if you will, to continue another illustration. And so now I have a choice, choice of two sides. I have one that is best for me, individually, personally, and one that is best for the body of Christ and serves the body of Christ. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul does. He starts off in verse 23, all right? He starts off by saying, I'm pressed, for my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. So let's look at number one. Let's look at side number one, or end of the clamp number one, is that my desire is to depart and be with Christ. This is one of, this word for desire, is used about three dozen times in the New Testament, 37 specifically. Every single one of them but three of those 37. So 34 of those references could also be translated with the negative desire, which is what? Lust, covetousness. And that's the word that we see there. The very same word that when the Old Testament is translated into the Greek, this is the word for those commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not lust after her. And so what we're seeing here is that the Apostle Paul is taking a negative word. Because over and over again, 34 out of 37 times in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and so on. Same word used over and over again. Desiring something that I should not have. Desiring something that is not good for me. Is it something that is attributed to the flesh? And so now the question arises, is, okay, well, as the Apostle Paul says, the two things I'm pressed before is one is sinful and the other one is not, because this is something that he says, I am coveting, I am lusting after, I am desiring, craving, all right, these things that the flesh desires. Well, again, one of the things I think that would be instructive is to look at not just this one, because this is one of those that that's not where it's looking at, but also the other two. And so let's do very quickly, let's look at 1 Thessalonians, just flip over a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul is talking in verse 14 about being imitators of God. All right. Now, he said in verse 16, and says, look at verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved with the wrath that they're always filled up with the measure of sin, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. The them is the Jews then who do not want to preach to get. But we, having been bereft of you for a short time, in person and not in spirit, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So what is the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians, the Thessalonican Christians? What is that great desire? It is the desire to see your face. The same thing that he would be telling the Philippians if he were talking. I really have a great desire. So here we see that this word, while it's used over and over and over and over again negatively, it does have, when you draw out of the negative part of that, what you're able to get is the real core of what this word meaning, and that is something that is a desire that comes from the inside. Now, that's kind of like jealousy. Is jealousy good or bad? Well, yes. You know, if it comes from us, it's coming from a heart that is a sinful heart. But yet the Scripture talks about God as a jealous God. All right, does that mean God has sinned just like I do? No. It means that very same concept which inside of me, God is angry at sin. Well, does that mean that God's anger and my anger there? Therefore, okay, that's good because I want to be angry. And I'm justified because God is angry at sin, I can be angry. What's the problem? The problem is, yeah, he is and I'm not God. And that's one of the things that we must remember, is that a lot of these attributes, when Jesus Christ, because a lot of liberal theologians, they'll go in, remember the issue where Jesus Christ came in with the cord of the whip of nine tails and he cleansed the temple. You see paintings of that. What do you see? You see anger in his face. You see him going around. But yet, because Jesus Christ was without sin, what he was doing is righteous. Well, I can have righteous anger. It says, after all, doesn't it say, be angry? Yes, it does. But what's the next phrase of that verse? But sin not. It's kind of saying, be angry, but don't be angry. Because you can't do it without sin. And that's one of those things that we can do. Oh, well, I can be righteously angry. Okay, yeah, try that. You know, try to be angry without sin. No, the whole issue is, this is one of those things. Now, and I want to show you our last verse. I'd like to, I've lost my place here. All right, go over to Luke 22. Luke 22 is going to be an excellent one that I think is going to cement as we look at this desire that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. All right, after the hour came for them to recline at table, they're doing the Lord's Supper, the apostles were with him, and he said to them, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer? What is the desire that Jesus Christ has? All right, he's definitely not exercising the gifts of or the desires of the flesh here. What is the desire he has to eat this meal with them before he suffers? Well, there's a couple of things, and one of those is that I want you to think about Jesus Christ, who is in the form of man. Again, he's in the form of man. And that is something that we can see that this word is something to do with. I've earnestly desired to see your face. Jesus Christ says, I've desired to eat this meal. Now, in his godhood, we're not looking at this from a perspective. What's he saying? Well, he's saying it at about two or three different levels. Who are the people that he has gotten closest to in this world during his three-year ministry? His disciples, all right? And even then, one of them is going to be a devil, a demon is going to be possessing him. But one of the things that Jesus Christ is saying is this is something God has privileged us to be able to have, is this intense longing, and here it's involving other people. It's involving other things. And so here is the emotion that Jesus Christ himself is able to have. Very quickly, let's go back to Philippians. For the Apostle Paul says, his desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. As he departs and is with Christ. We just mentioned last week that depart is a military term. All right? It is a military term. And even, I'll use the army term. All right, it is to strike the tents. Okay? Literally, it means to loose again. All right? What does the military guys do when they put their march in their tents? All right? They loose the cords on their tents, pack them up, put them in their bags, march on. Then what do? They set them up again. All right? Well, this is the phrase for loosing them again. Navy guys have another way. Bird is not here. And so on. Anyway, I think we always, to weigh anchor would be another way of saying the same. What is that? Oh, okay, well that's, to weigh anchor means to do what? Take it up, put it on a scale, see, okay, yeah, it still weighs 6 zillion tons. All right, no, that's not what it's talking about. To weigh it means to pull it up. All right, to loosen the anchor from the bottom that it's hooked onto so that the ship can sail on. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what my desire is to loosen that anchor and sail on, to pack up my bags, to pack my tent up, to strike the tent, and to be able to go on. He uses that exact same illustration at the end of 2 Timothy, all right, so where he says, the time of my striking tent is at hand. This is his second one. The time of my departure is near. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's what my desire is. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to make sure that we pointed out that this is not the negative term of desire. The Apostle Paul says, I am lusting after dying. It's not what he's saying. All right? He's saying that my desire, if I were to take it to an individual and a personal level, what is the best thing for me? It would be depart and be with Christ. By the way, did you notice that? What is, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, what's his name? Emmanuel, which means what? Christ with us. What happens when we depart? We go to be with Christ. Do you see how that is a correlation? As Christ comes to be with us, and then we go to be with Christ, all right? You know, Jesus Christ says, I'm so glad to have all of you with me. I don't think he's ever going to say that, Ed. I think Jesus Christ is going to look out and he says, I am the Christ. And we're saying, I am with you. And that's one of the things that we look forward to. And that's what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to. He says, because when I look at that as a personal, individual level, that's what I want to do. I am hard, because what did he say? I am hard pressed. I am put into a clamp. I so want to depart and be with Jesus Christ. All right? And it's binding me, it's putting together that my desire as a personal desire. But then he says, verse 24, let's look at that. It says, there's our word. What's that word at the beginning of verse 24? But, to remain with you, this is better. All right. Actually, let me go back to verse 23. It says, this is better for me to desire. All right. That word for better is a interesting word. It's not a comparison word. Well, it is a comparison word, but its root is to be strong. It's the word that over and over and over is used in the book of Hebrews. Yes, we have a covenant. It's an old covenant. We have priests, and they have lambs and bulls and goats that they sacrifice. But, in every situation, it's but. But we have a better sacrifice. We have better tabernacles. We have a better covenant. And again, that word is not just I'm weighing the two. One is better qualitatively. No. One is weak and the other is strong. And that's the thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here. All right? It is the new covenant that we have. That is the strong covenant. The old covenant is a weak covenant. Well, how is that? We've got all of these rules and regulations. How can that be weak? Because it couldn't do anything. It could not save. Again, I'll refer to, this is my year for this to be. I'll be thinking, meditating on this all year long at Deuteronomy, where the second giving of the law. He says, you guys have been rebellious, wandering in the wilderness. You've had to be out there for 40 years, but that's okay. I understand. You were not given eyes to see and ears to hear. But yet you were God's chosen people. Why? Because the old covenant was weak. The new covenant is strong, and it's in the strength of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul says, departing and being with Christ. That is better. But for me to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And that's what I'd like to do, is take a look at just exactly what this is talking about. Because this word, to be necessary, is an essential word. Now, what does it mean to be necessary? Needed. Okay. Well, I need some Amy's ice cream right now. Well, yeah, but that's not what necessary means. All right? Necessary is actually a philosophical word. Now, the Greek word is talking about that which you cannot do without. That which you cannot do without. Now, the philosophy of this, all right, is that it's kind of a logic word. It's a philosophy word. Because there is a necessary cause, and then there is what is called a sufficient cause. Now, if your head starts swimming, I'll try and be brief with this. But a necessary cause, all right, is something that cannot get to the other end. I cannot have the thing that I am causing without this cause. Let me illustrate. It is necessary in order to have a football game for us to have a ball that is called a football. We can go out there, we can have the teams, they can be in uniform, they can line the field and so on, but without the ball, there can be no game. It is absolutely necessary. That's what we do in English. All right? You can't do it without. Now, the philosophical logic part of that is, says, I can, on the other hand, I can have a football, but it doesn't necessarily mean, therefore, I'm going to have a football game. You see that? In order to have the game, I have to have the ball, but I can still have the ball without the game. All right? That's necessary. Sufficient goes both ways. All right? Sufficient says, if I have the cause, the reality is going to take place. All right? If I am going to be justified, I must be born again. Correct? Now, that is the being born again is a necessary because it is necessary to be born again in order to be justified, in order to believe, in order to have faith, you must be born again. But if I am justified, if I am given the new birth, that means there will always be justification, right? If I have a football, that doesn't mean there's necessary. That's necessary, all right? Sufficient says if I have the new birth, I will always have the same. If I have the justification, I will always be able to point back to the new birth. But if I have the new birth, I will always get justification out of there. That one is sufficient, all right? Now, I'm stopping the philosophy here. That's enough of that. But that's what we're talking about is the cause that we're looking at. What the Apostle Paul says is that for me to be in the flesh is necessary for you. In other words, if I get out of prison and I'm still alive, that doesn't mean that you're going to be benefited necessarily, but in order for you to be benefited, it is important for me to be alive. At this point, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's why he is looking at that. In verse 24, it says, for me to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, how are we to understand that? The Apostle Paul is going to die someday. Maybe not now, but he's going to die someday. If it is necessary, does that mean when the Apostle Paul dies, then the Philippians better just simply throw up their hands and say, okay, the Apostle Paul is dead. It was necessary for us to be edified. Well, if that's what we're looking at it, then that's looking at it from the wrong perspective. Because the Apostle Paul is looking at it from the perspective of his being pressed. All right? Right? He's being pressed from both sides. I'm being pressed from my great desire to die, to go and be with the Lord Jesus. Just like that thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But on the other hand, I'm looking for the necessity of me to be alive in order to continue my work of ministry, and that is helping the Philippian saints, the Roman believers, Ephesian believers, the Colossian believers, the Corinthian believers, all of those, that is what he's talking about. Not that without Paul's presence, the church can't be edified, but, and here is the point, in order for there to be the edification of the church, what needs to be taking place? The Apostle Paul is going to have to put aside his dying and being with Jesus in order for the church to gain in its edification. Now, if you will think about it, back in Romans, that's a lot of what we talked about, or what the Apostle Paul talked about, the gospel. All right? How can they believe unless they have heard? Well, how can they hear unless, what happens? Unless there is someone who speaks to them, unless someone comes in and gives them. That's the same thing the Apostle Paul says. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, this is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about it's all on me. If I live, you're edified. If I die, you're out of luck. Go, enjoy finding some other alternative. That's not what he's saying. The Apostle Paul is saying that I know that for me to live is better, for me to live is, as he had said earlier, to live is Christ. Now, what is that talking about? Because if I am in the flesh, you may or may not make progress. That's the necessary part. If I live and I come and spend 3 years with you, you may or may not make the kind of progress that I would like you to have. But it is necessary for me to do that. Now, what's our application? Well, the spread of the gospel, it is necessary that we, people, go and preach the gospel. That's the thing about it. Because as we, particularly as those who love the sovereignty of God, what is our temptation? Well, I'll just go do good works and people will be drawn to Christ. No. Going and doing good works, that is important. But what goes along with the going and doing good works? Spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we know people who go out and do good things? Yeah. But they don't have any affinity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they do them? Well, because it's the right thing to do. You know, save the trees, all those things are good things. But doing them, preaching Jesus Christ is an essential thing. Now, what's the other side? Well, the other side is that we can just simply be in what I would call hyper-Calvinism. What does Calvinism say, by the way? Calvinism says, whatever I do, I can exhort myself, I can pray, I can do all of these things, but at the end of the day, what do I say? Thank God that Jesus Christ has worked through me. The Arminian says, thank God I worked, and God is glorified, and he blessed my work. The Calvinist will say, thank you for working through me and allowing me to do the good work. Now, going beyond that, we have what is called hyper, beyond that. And that is saying, hey, what will be, will be. God has chosen all of these things to happen. Doesn't matter what I do, what God has decided it's going to do, so I'm just going to kind of sit there and says, okay, God, do it. And that has now gone beyond. Because what's the Apostle Paul saying? Here is what he is saying. To be in the flesh is necessary. I must be out there doing the work of God. Now, that's why all of this that he's building up is going to be at a tremendous crescendo. All right, when we get into chapter 2, after he's talked about all that Jesus Christ has done, he says, now, you guys get out there and you get to work and you do it and you need to be active and praying and doing all these things because it's Jesus, it's God who's working in you. But that's the whole issue of being able to go and do that. All right? What about praying? All right? Am I just praying for something that's already decided? Well, yeah. All right? Yeah, you are. So why pray? If it's not going to be because of me, then why should I pray? The answer is, well, yes, we're commanded, but even more than that. It's because that is the means that God has ordained. The means that God has ordained is our prayers. Well, what if I don't pray? That means I'm frustrating God's will? Well, God's will is going to be done. And what's going to be taking place is, as we are not searching before God, that's why we pray for someone's health, pray for this cancer to be cured. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. What's our answer with each one of those? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God chose to take this one to be with him. Praise the Lord that God chose to keep him around or her around because the cancer was miraculously healed or whatever the situation. Either way, because see, isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying here? To live, Christ. To die, Christ. Either way, what happens to me is not a part of it, but it's necessary for me to continue on in this life. That's the real effect of what the Apostle Paul says. It's not necessary because if I don't do it, the job's not going to get done. No, not at all. If I don't do it, then I am not having the blessing of being involved because God has ordained me to be preaching the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul says, what has he ordained me to be doing right now? Sitting in jail, writing letters. Not trying to get out of jail, but to be content to be in jail and to be content to try and do whatever I am called to do, which is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has ordained prayer. God has ordained the ends of prayer. God has ordained me to live ethically and morally, putting away sin, putting away the deeds of my flesh. Well, why don't I just do whatever I want to do? God's just going to forgive me at the end, right? So, I mean, hey, may as well sin. God's going to forgive that too. Not at all. Because that's one of the things that we're able to see is that the Apostle Paul, because that's, well, look very quickly where we're heading in verse 27. He's talking about this, giving all the glory to God for living or dying. Then in verse 27, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. He gives the exhortation right away. He says, this is not a God's in charge, and so you just kind of float through and let God move you wherever he will. Now, you can do that, but you want to guess where God's going to move you? You have that? Chuck, you want to guess where God is going to move you if that's your attitude? He's going to make it so that it is worth your while to obey his command. Right, Ben? It is absolutely. To live is Christ. And that's what he's saying. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm in jail. There are plenty of folks out there. I think when I get out, I'm just going to get me a little villa at the edge of Rome and just kind of enjoy. And yeah. What's the Apostle Paul doing? As soon as he gets out of jail, I guarantee what he's going to be doing. He's going to be hitting the road. In fact, we know that. He's going to be out there. He's going to be, you know, getting to be so old, he leaves his clothes behind. He says, Timothy, I need you to bring me my cloak. It was hot, and I just didn't think about packing. Well, now it's going to be winter, and I need my cloak. And that's places that he's never been to before he's gone here. So the Apostle Paul, in his retirement, the Apostle Paul said, what? In my what? I don't understand retirement. Or at least retirement that's just inactive. I'm just going to go and do the things that I want to do, and now it's my time. All right, I've been doing all this stuff for others. Now it's me. It's time for me. When does the Apostle Paul say it's time for me? When I can die and be with Christ. That's going to be my time. That's going to be the time, as he says in 2 Timothy, that he looks forward to that great crown of righteousness, which is sitting up there, that the Lord, the righteous God, will reward to me in that day. Until then, I'm going as fast as my feet are going to be able to take me. The Apostle Paul is telling him. He says, as great as this desire is to be there in the presence of Christ, put down my burdens, right now it is necessary for me to live my life with the burdens of life for your sake. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, we could look at his circumstance and be just exactly like the Philippians. We could look at the circumstance and not look at the purpose that you might have. Father, help us in every single thing we do to look for the purpose that you have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have enabled us to be here today. We thank you that you've given us, in the midst of all of this horrible cedar, you've given us a wonderful day that we can come and rejoice and gather together with your people and worship your name. We pray, Father, that as we come into your presence now, that you would help us to honor and to glorify you, to worship you. Help us to remind ourselves that all of these circumstances that are filling our lives are nothing, and that our purpose is to come and worship you, and help us to do that. Help us to sing songs of Zion. In the Lord's Supper, I pray that the word of Jesus Christ would be abundant. Father, I pray that as the word is preached, that you would be gracious to us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Thanks very much.